Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if you have any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are now able to be taught. If there's anything bothering or distracting, please leave that aside at this time and focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided another week in which we have gathered together and you have fed us through the Spirit so that we have an understanding of the things that we've been taught. And we thank you, Father, and acknowledge the fact that you have all wisdom and we are finite. And we just, through faith, Father, put our understanding into the things that you have taught us so that we may live in the victory that you have attained for us. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're speaking or talking about and studying the fact that death has been defeated as the final opponent of God to be defeated by Christ. Not that we're done with the study, but this is where we find ourselves. And it is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, as the final thing that is defeated by Christ. And therefore, though there is still physical death in the world, there will be a time when there will be no more death. And that is all accomplished through the work of Christ. So death reigns as a foreign invader, given access to God's children by their fall in sin, and it became the last enemy to be destroyed. Again, death reigns as a foreign invader. This was not a part of God's sovereign will or his directive will or his design. He did not desire man to fall. That is blasphemous to say that God is the author of sin or that he wanted sin or that in some way he needs sin. And we're going to find out he doesn't need it. But through sin, the act of the fall, something about God was revealed that would have not been needed to be revealed if there were no sin. And we'll talk about that tonight. But what is important here, and again, as it is in 1 Corinthians 15, again, it is in Romans 5, is a tremendous contrast between the first Adam and last Adam. And Paul is going to bring out here that the last Adam, Christ, the gift, is similar. There's first Adam, last Adam, so there's some typology here. But the gift, the last Adam, is not actually worthy to be compared with what the first Adam did. And so we will look at that as well. And that's, again, in Romans 5. Well, and something I was reading today, something dawned on me that is, I believe, something that I want all of us to focus on when we read through this paragraph of Romans 5, 12 through 21. And it is an amazing paragraph in the Word of God. And it's not something that should be read through quickly. It should be something that we understand completely, that we take our time with it because it is so very, very important. And the thing that dawned on me today as I was reading something else, I was reading about a relationship, not romantic, but a relationship between two individuals. And when I'm reading about this relationship, the statement was made that in any relationship, both people are changed. Now, if you enter into a relationship with someone, at some level, you are changed and they are changed. It even applies to your pets. When you take a pet into your home and you tame it, it becomes yours. But that, even to the minor way in which that pet affects you as well, because you belong to the pet. You're the one who has to take care of it. It becomes meaningful to you. And even though you're on a much higher plane in terms of the order of things, your dog or your cat or your hamster, whatever you got, has an effect on you. And as I thought about it, I thought of the fact that when we have a relationship with two people in this passage, the first Adam and the last Adam. There's Adam and there's Christ, and we have relationship with both. And both changed us. completely. But in also, if this is true, and I do believe it to be, and again, we're talking about Christ and his humanity now, that the other is also changed. Maybe not as much, I'm sure, definitely not as much as we are changed, but definitely changed in some way. When two people enter into a relationship, both are changed. When Adam changed, in other words, he fell, we changed. And when Adam had his, when we changed, it's right here. What, when Adam fell, death spread to all men. So we, though we weren't around yet, his fall affected us greatly. So when Adam changed, we changed. And we can imagine Adam changing too when he has his first children. And he sees the effect of his decision. And it's something I've really never pondered before, but imagine Adam, who has lived in perfection for who knows how long, in a perfect relationship with his perfect wife, and then they have these children, and he sees them struggle. They have to work by the sweat of their brow to produce from the earth, and to watch them struggle, to watch them work, to watch them fail, and sometimes succeed. It absolutely had to have an effect on him. And he had to live through the fact that one of his sons would kill the other and then be cursed by God and banished. And therefore, he had to be affected by that. Again, when two people enter into a relationship, they at some level belong to each other, and both are changed. Again, when two people enter into a relationship, they belong to each other. And at some level, you know, if it's a casual relationship, it's a very minor change. If it's a very intense relationship, it's a very great change. And all of us experience it. So outside of Adam, now we move to the last Adam, or Christ. Another person entered into a relationship with mankind, all mankind, as Adam was, and that was Christ. Through him, we have had the greatest change that could ever occur, ever. From an enemy of God to completely being regenerated. And I believe, too, on some level, speaking of his humanity, of course, not his deity. We know that his deity cannot change. I understand that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not saying we change him in some significant way. But what I am saying is that our relationship to him that has also, I wouldn't maybe use the word changed, but affected him. He has been given a gift. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was given the church as a gift. And he is the head, and we're the body. Now, your head has much more control over the body than the body does over the head. But we all know that on some level, the body can affect the head. And of course, we're not talking about human relationships at all. But speaking of his humanity, he has been changed, or rather affected, by the gift of relationship to the royal family of God, who is called his bride, his wife. And this is certainly not at all in the way that fallen mankind affects one another, but only in a righteous and very good way. As a man, how could he be entered into union with a body of regenerated believers who possess his very righteousness and not on some level, however small it is, been affected in a positive way? Again, when two people enter a relationship, both are changed. We sit with him on his throne. We rule with him in heaven. At the wedding feast, we eat and drink with him. I can't imagine that that doesn't go on continually. We rejoice with him. We sing to him. We rule with him. We sit with him. How can that not affect him in some great way, at least to give him joy? I know that Christ, again, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not saying that any big change occurs because of us or is dependent on us. He does not have anything in him dependent on us. I'm just talking about having been affected. I understand, and as God, he is also immutable. But I also know that as a child, he grew in wisdom and stature as a young man, and that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, both which imply in some way. And I cannot help but imagine that the humanity of our Lord has been wonderfully affected by his relationship with you. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this most important paragraph in the Word of God, knowing that the old things have passed away and new, behold, new things have come. And remember that the new things all revolve around Jesus Christ and our intimate relationship with Him. And that new relationship goes both ways. We're far more affected than He is, obviously. But I cannot help but imagine that He is affected in a great, positive, joyful way by us as well. We're changed so dramatically that it can't even compare. But for Him to be wonderfully and positively affected in even the smallest way by every member of the body of Christ is to understand your unseen, unfelt relationship with Him in a greater reality. And that's why I mention it as we go through this. You say, last Adam, you know, first Adam, last Adam. I'm in the last Adam, great, you know, I'm saved, I get it, let's move on. But that's a terrible way to approach this passage. In fact, this is such an amazing passage in the Word of God that it truly does bring out this absolute change in us and our change in who we are related to. And therefore, if we come to understand that even Christ is affected in some way by you, and I mean every believer, because every believer is in union with Him, then that unseen, unfelt relationship with Him should turn to a more greater reality and greater reality of reward for just being in relationship with Him. Oh, you know, where's the stuff? Where am I going to get more stuff from God and all that? Not that. But just the fact that you have a relationship and which you walk with Him, I believe keeping that in mind brings the reality of reward and joy. Those who reject Christ choose to remain in the relationship with the first Adam. And by doing that, they choose to try and improve this relationship. Not the relationship is what it is, but they try and improve both. You know, I'm in Adam, and so we're going to, what, lift ourselves out of the ashes and improve ourselves in somewhat human way. But the relationship is cursed. Our relationship to Adam, He broke it down. He drug us down with Him. And so the relationship is cursed in death. And the way of humanity to try and fix anything is cursed in death as well. And so there is going to be, in trying to explore the relationship in Adam and work on that and improve my life through that relationship, you're trying to improve your life with a cursed person. And we're cursed as well. And in that, there is no real reward or no real joy. So look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, therefore, and this is a therefore of everything that he has written about up to this point. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So when he sinned, we sinned. So Adam is constituted in such sense as the head and representative of his race that his sin and fall were held as theirs as well, and the visited penalty accordingly, which is death. As the federal head of the human race, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And when sin was passed on, to all of us judicially were born in Adam, so judicially we're judged in wrath and headed for judgment. But also genetically, we inherit from him our old sin nature. Therefore, we're all born dead before we committed one sin. So by one man we died. Therefore, in God's genius, through one man we'll all be made alive. And so I am quite taken out of the equation here. Therefore, there's nothing I can do. I'm born in this. But he can do. Christ can do. And through just simple faith, I can appropriate that life. Therefore, we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins, not because of our personal sins, but before we committed one personal sin. We were born spiritually dead, depraved, condemned, and enemies of God. So therefore, the sufferings of this world, the moral incompetence of this world, and the death that is all around this world is found in our connection to Adam. But again, before anybody can scream unfair, God shuts us all up in sin in Galatians 3:22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And what is the promise? Life. Life. Resurrection life. Eternal life. as Paul is going to say, it's not even worthy to be compared with the death. Therefore, Christianity, Paul brings out here beautifully, it's not dualism. It's not that the death is on the same level with the life and they're fighting it out. Darkness and light, yin and yang, all of that. It's not like that. The death is like a spitball. And the life is like a missile. I mean, it is the difference between the two is incredible. The death is like a pebble, and the life is like Mount Everest. They have similarities. They're both rocks or both made of rock. But that's where the similarity ends. The mass, the energy, the danger, the formidability of Mount Everest can't be compared to a little tiny rock. And so Adam is the little tiny rock. Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the whole foundation of life and defeat of God's opponents all are on. And therefore, as Paul will see, he says they're not even worthy to be compared with one another. All being shut up in sin means that all can only have deliverance through faith in Christ and can do nothing of themselves. And therefore, famously said, and you've probably heard it many times if you listen to Colonel Thieme or Pastor Bob for many years, that condemnation precedes salvation. And it does, because with condemnation comes a part of God's love that would have never been seen. It was always there. It just didn't need to be manifest until the fall. And that is mercy and grace. It is said that the Scripture in itself is a lamp and not the sun, S-U-N. It is said that Scripture is not a sun, but a lamp. In other words, the lamp shows the way to go. It shows the steps to take, but it doesn't show everything that is possible to be seen. The words in the Word of God may be grievously misused, which people have been doing since it's been written, by undue emphasis on the negative. In Romans 5, undue emphasis in our position in Adam will cause this passage to be misused, emphasizing the negative far too much and not the positive. The positive, again, which can't be compared even to the negative. Nowhere does the Bible undertake to tell us all about everything that contains in the omniscience of God. It undertakes to tell us truth, but not the entirety of truth. There wouldn't be enough pages in the world to contain it. And to tell it from God, the truth from God, as much as we need to know. It undertakes to give us pure light and bring life and immortality. Oh, we say immorality. Life and immortality into light in our lives. So go to 2 Timothy, and we'll come back in a second. Go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The spirit of timidity, that's Adam. What did he do when Christ walked into the garden after they fell? They hid in fear. That's the spirit of timidity. That's the spirit in Adam. But a power and love and discipline, that's the spirit of our Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he's speaking to Timothy, or me, his prisoner. By the way, this is the last thing that Paul writes before he dies, his second epistle to Timothy. But join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, because he is in prison for it, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher. And Paul says he's three things here: preacher, apostle, and teacher. The word preacher means a herald. It is the same word that would be used of someone at the games who would announce what event was coming up next. And so that talks about his walking down the street public ministry. His apostleship is his authority to build the church, and his teaching ministry is like what we're doing right now. And so again, what has been given? Again, go back to verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. Can I understand that? Do I understand what it's like to be in eternity past? I mean, I can kind of think about living forever because I haven't died yet. And still, that's impossible for me to know. But how about no beginning? Obviously not. And so the reason here, and so life was given to us, but are we going to understand every single little detail of first Adam and last Adam? Every detail? No. And we can spend years digging into why was Adam there? Why did he make the decision? Why did he go through with it? It doesn't matter why. Right? It just says that his wife gave to him, he took it, and he ate it. That's what it says in Genesis. There's no text about what was going on in his mind. Did he bring it to his mouth and go, no, wait a minute. No. Did any of that go on? Did he put it in his pocket and walk around with it for a while? Did he maybe throw it on the ground and said, no way, but eventually came back and ate it then? We have no idea. Right? And so the point is, we're in Adam, and there's a relationship to that terribly affected us. It's poisonous. And it affected him. But now comes Christ. He's the only other one. There's the first Adam who had a relationship with all mankind. It was all on his shoulders. His decision affected all of us. And then there's one other man who is related to, in a way, has a relationship to, or stands in for, all mankind. And his decisions affects us in a tremendous way. But his work is done. And so now the calling out of the church, every member that is added to that body is in relationship with him. And that relationship has a, call it small, whatever, does it matter, has an effect on him. And an effect in a wonderful, righteous, joyful way. We're not just another, oh, here's another one born again and saved. Boy, my body's getting bigger, right? After 2,000 years of the church, how many believers do you think there are? I don't know. There's got to be millions. And so another one's added. He's like, well, there's a million and one. That's how we would be as humans, because we can't handle that kind of thing. But to him, every single one of us is precious in his sight, and therefore we have an effect on him as well in a wonderful, joyful way, however small it is. And so this is beyond our finite capacity. That's why faith is entered into. We enter into this corridor. We enter into Romans 5, 12 through 21 with faith and joy and just accepting what is the truth here about us. And it should be, once we come to a real understanding of this passage, everything else that is of the details of life that we have to take care of, they kind of fall away in importance. And that's what Paul is after through God the Holy Spirit. Paul said, we know in part. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, he said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And he's talking about the eternal aspect. In context, he's talking about love, and he's talking about the eternal aspect of love and the fact that love is eternal. In other words, it never fails, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think that's verse 4. I think that's the typo there. Anyway, he says, but then face to face. When? When I'm face to face with him. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So go back to Romans 5, please. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is about Christ. And Adam is an illustration. The real star here is Christ, not Adam. This paragraph deals incidentally with Adam. Its main theme is Christ. Adam is the illustration. Christ is the subject. And so with Christ, so why the need for Christ? Obviously, without the fall, he wouldn't be needed. But without the fall of Adam, and with him the entire human race, there are aspects of God, especially of his love, that would never have been seen, since there would have been no need for them. They were always there. It's just that they would have had no need to be seen. And what is it of his love that delivers us? And we saw this in Ephesians chapter 2, his grace and his mercy. Grace and mercy emanate from the love of God. And God is love. God is love. And he always has been and always will be. But when the human race fell, see, when his relationship with Adam and the woman in the garden was one of love, of course he loved them. They're his. They're his creatures. And they're perfect. So what he gives them, they need. You know, they need that stuff. They need an environment. They need stimulation for the eyes, for the body, and in fact, for the body in marriage. God, it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Imperfection. So he gave Adam stimulation in a relationship and in a sexual relationship. It's because as being created in God's image, we need stimulation. People die without stimulation. Right? If you were locked in a room with no windows, no light, and just put you there, we give you food and water, you'd eventually just peter out. I mean, you would die of boredom. They need stimulation. So what God gave them in the garden was necessary for them, and he gave it to them not because they didn't deserve it. It was supplied for them because they did need that stuff. Were they worthy of judgment at that time? No. Did God love them? Of course. But then they fell. What is mercy? Mercy is a withholding of just judgment. That didn't occur until the fall. As it says in Ephesians 2 again, that we're all born children of wrath. Children of wrath by nature, as is the rest. If there's no fall, there's no need for judgment, and so the mercy of God would not have been needed. Was it always there? Of course it was. The fall doesn't create God's mercy. The fall doesn't originate it. But mercy was always there because God is love. But the fall opened up the need for mercy. God's grace has always been because God is love. He's always been gracious. But until the fall, man did not require unmerited favor in the form of a Savior. They didn't need unmerited favor. Grace is giving what is not earned or deserved and given graciously. They didn't need that. Adam and the woman were perfect, and they were given what they required in their perfection, and God loved them. But at the fall, that same love was now manifest in mercy, with withholding judgment. He didn't destroy them, and in grace. Because what's the first thing he did? He sacrificed an animal and covered their sin with blood, a blood offering, which was a depiction of the coming Savior, and also took those skins and covered their bodies. So it's like, you know, say like the lights that you're looking at right now on the ceiling are mercury vapor lights. And to your eye, they look white. But really, what the color pattern that's being given to your eye, there's some red, there's some green, I think there's a little orange, and there's some blue. And it's all in there, but your eye doesn't discern it. But if you took out a spectrograph or a prism, and if you looked at this through a prism, you would actually see it split into its component colors. We used to do it in high school all the time. And it's true of almost every form of artificial light. And in fact, if you looked at the sun through a prism, you'd see the whole spectrum like a rainbow, because it's all in there. And it's just like that. Mercy and grace were all in the love of God, all there. And when the fall happened, sin provided the opportunity. Sin was like the prism. And now love had to get to work in grace and in mercy. And it's similar to something we looked at recently, the tests that come upon a believer. When tests come upon you, do they create your power? No. Remember, I use the analogy of a battery. The battery has stored potential chemical energy. It's ready to be used. And it will not reveal its power until you put it in a circuit. And the circuit is the pressure. God sees the power in you. The power doesn't, the pressure or the test does not originate power. When God sees the power, he brings or allows the test. And the test reveals the power that's already there. The fall reveals the grace of God, which he already had, was already ready to go at any time it was needed. But at the time before the fall, and for the human race, that is, it wasn't. So personal sin, we have the same application to us now. because we're still sinners. Personal sin in our own lives require that same mercy and grace after salvation. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, but that love is not what saved us. It is the grace and mercy of God that saved us. It is an application of his love. Yet more sin does not increase grace. It's a false conclusion, therefore, that if sin brought grace or brought the visibility, it didn't originate grace now. It's all grace. God always had grace and mercy. But because sin brought the visibility of grace, men who love to sin and who want to continue to live in a lifestyle of sin make a false conclusion that, well, if sin ushered in grace, then if I sin more, I'll get more grace, right? And Paul had to deal with that. Unlimited grace is a permanent fixture of God's infinite love. It doesn't need to be, it cannot be increased, in other words. It does not, is all the essence of God. It doesn't increase or decrease. The reality is that the fall required God to show his grace, and that makes for a false conclusion for some that if I sin more, grace will increase. It's a false conclusion. Grace gives us the ability to execute the plan of God without fear of judgment when we fail. This doesn't condone or justify any of them, but simply put, God's grace has given us an open highway to run on. It's your predetermined plan in which to walk or to run, sometimes crawl, on an open highway that God has predetermined for his glory and the fulfillment of our election, which is blessing to us. And if we, grace means that if we get off that highway, or we fall, or go in another direction, that we can come back to that highway without fear of reprisal. Divine discipline is not judgment or reprisal. Divine discipline is designed to wake you up to the fact that you're no longer on the highway. You're on the wrong road. That's all it is. And God says, just turn around and go back. So grace means that I can run in the plan of God without fear of my position in Adam. I still have that. I still have the flesh. I'm a brand new creature in Christ, and my flesh has been crucified, but the sentence of that crucifixion hasn't been given yet. That happens at my physical death. I still have a body that is riddled with the sin nature and that is poisoned by the decision of Adam to be independent from God. And so because of that position, I will find myself going back to my relationship to Adam. I will find myself going back to that. And part of it is that's when I'm committing sin, but it's also when I'm putting fig leaves on. Right? That's what they did. It's when I resort to trying to do God's job without him. Adam and the woman said, we'll cover our own nakedness. They should have asked God, how do we cover our nakedness? And he would have shown them. They said, no, we'll do it ourselves. And when we say, and that is truly a definition of evil, when we say, you know what, I'm going to live life and do what I have to do here through my own schemes and my own plans. I'm going to use my humanity to do it. And in that, I'm going back to my relationship with Adam. And so I have both. But as Paul's going to say again, the victory that Christ has given us is not even worthy to be compared with that. So when you find yourself in Adam, you find yourself holding on to the pebble, and you've forgotten that you're really on Mount Everest at the top, right? You've summited. That's being in Christ. And you turned and you took the smaller thing. But it's so small now to turn from that sin and acknowledge that sin and turn back to the plan of God for your life, because the plan of God for your life is far, far, far greater than the sins that we commit, because it's far greater than the original sin, as is brought out in Romans 5. Look at Romans 6, though. I told you, we'll go to Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? And that's at the conclusion of, you can see there from Romans 5, 12 through 21. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Is this the conclusion? No. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Sin there is singular, referring to our position in Adam, our old sin nature. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, identified with his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And that is a resurrection life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we have become, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Why? Grace and mercy. When I revert back to my relationship to Adam, I have every right to turn from it and get back in my relationship with the last Adam. Sin is nothing compared to the work of Christ on the cross. They're not even worthy to be compared with one another. For he who has died is freed from sin or the sin nature. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having become raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Therefore, in union with him, it's no longer master over us either. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Such amazing things. So in Romans 5, 12 through 21, we are to be shown in Adam, by contrast, some of the unsearchable riches of Christ. What we lost in Adam is contrasted in a tiny, tiny, picayune way compared to the gift, which is far, far greater and weightier. Go to Romans 11, 32. Has that phrase shut up again? But why? Why am I a sinner? Why do I do that? Why do I keep doing that? Why am I tempted to keep doing that? You're in Adam. But why won't it go away? Verse 32, Romans 11, 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience. And, you know, this actually reminds me of Job demanding from God an explanation for what is going on in his life. God, I demand to know. Am I Leviathan that you should put a guard over me? I want to know, why are you doing what you're doing? And then God comes on the scenes and he says, hey, Job, gird up your loins like a man and get ready, because you and I are going to have a chat. And he says to him, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I created all this? Where were you when I carved out the depths of the sea? Where were you when I put a restraint on the sea? Where were you when I made all of this? No, 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 you tell me, since you seem to have such knowledge. And what does Job say at the end of this? He says, God, I put my hand over my mouth. That's exactly what he said. He said, I put my hand over my mouth. And I realize I have nothing to say to you. I have nothing to, I cannot demand argument from you, because that puts you and Job on level with God, and we're not even close. And so because we are, and see, there's insight here now. Do we need sin? No. But it is sin that needs grace and mercy. And so when we are what? Shut up in disobedience. Do we have to be more disobedient to learn that we need to shut up? No. I mean, if you think you do, it's silly. You just have to be you, normally, and you will be a disobedient person from time to time. And what does that do to us? It says, meek. What do I need? Well, God doesn't need anything from me, obviously, because I am not anything on level with him, nor with Christ. Therefore, I need God's highest and best every day, his grace and his mercy. I need deliverance from wrath every day, which he has eternally, but I need to know. I need to remind myself. I am not condemned for my failures and sins. And I also need grace. God, give to me the things that I need, that I don't deserve, I don't work for. But that's what grace is. He continues to give. And so when Paul recognizes this, he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And the word unfathomable is derived from a word that means following footsteps, and that you can't actually follow all the footsteps. We see a footstep here, we see a footstep there. It leads in a direction, so we follow it. Can I see every little step that God is taking to accomplish what he accomplishes? Absolutely not. So our main attention to this passage, you can go back to Romans 5, our main attention is not to be drawn from the brief outline of the mystery of the fall. There's a mystery to the fall. And why did God? Why did Adam do it? How could they have done what they've done? And we studied it not too long ago. And there's explanations, you know. Eve desired to know what God knew, you know. But there's still questions that God doesn't answer. And so our main attention, we give attention to that and recognize and acknowledge our position in Adam. But our main attention is not to be drawn from the brief outline of the mystery of the fall, but to the assertions of the related splendor. See, there's a fall, and it's not worthy to be compared to the splendor of redemption. The purpose of this great passage in Romans is to explain to all believers that salvation in Christ provides life and power now. You have it. We just have to come to see it and understand it, and then we will exercise it. We have to have our minds transformed to know what we are in Christ. Everything that you gained at salvation or were given through grace is all that you need. We all have it. It's what we lack is the wisdom about what we've received, what it is, and our faith in it. Our undeniable faith, unshakable faith in who we are in Christ. Our faith does not promise some future pie in the sky. Is there a future pie in the sky? Yeah. And I'm going to eat all of it, right? There's a future in heaven that I don't know of. I mean, I know I'm going to be there, but I cannot imagine what it will be like. But that I don't have to wait till then. The life and the power are given now, and that is the purpose of Romans 5, 12 through 21. And so we state again, if death is abolished and Christ is living in us and through us, then we are not weaklings, are we? We've been not given a spirit of timidity. Paul wrote it in Romans 8. We're not given, well, he wrote both, 2 Timothy and Romans 8. We're not given a spirit of fear leading to slavery again, is what he wrote in Romans 8, 14. But a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God, and if children, fellow heirs. And we will receive that inheritance in full, in time, if we suffer with him in the way that Christ suffered. So here comes suffering around the corner. Here it comes, the pressure, the test, just the chaos of the world is around us. The chaos of our own hearts that are being tempted by sin or maybe in sin. And what do we have? Well, we should recognize something. And again, this comes through years of understanding. You must be taught so many things to have it all become together for you so that what you know with certainty and it's not in doubt. And that when that happens, you will live a life not as a weakling, but living in his dominion. Am I not in him? Have I not been given something that is not even worthy to be compared with my fall? No, I wasn't bad, now I'm made good. All right, as I was bad and I'm made great, the difference is amazing. They're not neck and neck. Adam is earthly. Christ is from heaven. Adam is finite. Christ is God. And, you know, we have a number of comparisons that are going to come up. But when you see them, everything that Christ is so far greater than whatever Adam could hope to be. And so life in Christ is far, far greater than death in Adam. And that's why we're not restored to the position of Adam. We are given a brand new life in Christ. And by that, we are not weaklings. but living in his dominion, righteous, dynamic. We are righteous. I love Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote in his Systematic Theology, we don't walk as someone hoping to become righteous. We walk as someone who is already righteous in Christ. Dynamic, meaning that we can handle change and we don't mind change. And that if change occurs, we see what's God's hand in this. Effective life, irresistible, invincible dominion. Dominion is a word for kingship, and we are kings and lords in the royal family of God. So through oneness with Adam, we are partakers of sin, death, and judgment. But by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become partakers of his life, endowed with his righteousness and dominion. And in this passage, God is not discussing personal sin. Now, I've said it several times, but it must be stated. God is not discussing personal sin. Your personal sins are not on the table here. He is discussing the poison of original sin, which poisoned every man when Adam sinned. It is Adam's sin that's in view, not our personal sins. So he's going to say, well, there were some who sinned before Moses, right? But there was no law. So there was no rules and regulations to tell them, don't do this, do that, don't do this, do that. It wasn't there. It wasn't given by God yet. But God said of them, they were still bound up in death. Even the sins that they committed were against the law. God said, I didn't even impute those sins to them because the law wasn't given yet, because I am a just God. But they still died in their sins. Why? Because they were born in Adam. And they still reap the penalty of their lifestyle. I mean, you think of the things that we see tremendous judgments by God before Moses, the flood, Cain, the Tower of Babel. What else? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom, the destruction of Sodom. But they weren't given a law. And God said, I didn't even impute their sins, the sins that they committed against my law. I didn't impute to them because I didn't give them the law yet. But they were still dead because of their relationship to Adam. So our oneness with Adam explains the universality of sin and its fatal hold on humanity. You know, some are nicer than others. They are. You know, you got the serial killer on one end, and you got the mayor of the city on the other end. If they both born in Adam, both born dead, it doesn't matter, because only in Christ shall they be made alive. On the contrary, our oneness with Christ is the basis for the life of triumph, expounded in the succeeding chapters. So when Paul's done here in Romans 5, he just takes off with all the blessings of the life and with Christ. That's why Romans 8 is just such beauty. So we would say failure to live victoriously in Christ is a failure to understand this passage. Truly, what's in here? It's not only here, it's in other places in the Word of God. This is not like an isolated thing. But truly, this is a boiled down, concrete, concise part of the Word of God that every believer needs to understand. And if they don't, they will not live a victorious life. They just will not. It's absolutely impossible. Whoever understands it will gravitate to it. Love it. Because like all things that are from God, it's beautiful. It's so beautiful. We just have to see its beauty. Even our position in Adam is beautiful because it brought about something of the love of God that never needed to be seen before, but God brought it immediately. He didn't condemn them. He said, where are you? And then he asked them some questions to make them, and he knew they were going to blame each other. It was her fault. It was serpent's fault. Your fault, God. Right? He knew that. And he still didn't even condemn them for that. He simply walked over to the side, grabbed a lamb after he kicked them out, and he cut that. It was the first thing they ever saw something die. And I'm sure it ran through their heads. Is that going to happen to me? Well, it's going to happen to one of your sons. But yes, that is what is going to happen, physical death. You can imagine the fear. I mean, they feared Christ coming into the garden. Once they saw that animal die, and they recognized that their life was going to be snuffed out of them and they would no longer breathe, it must have brought them tremendous fear. Then what did God show them? Right between the two cherubim, right there with the flaming swords, it was God's first tabernacle altar. He spread the blood across it. And he said, I will cover your sin. You keep doing these animal sacrifices. This means that in the future, I'm bringing covering for your sin. Do you believe this? And we just assume, obviously, that they did, and Abel did. But then we have Cain, who said, no, I don't want anything to do with that. I just don't want anything to do with it. I want to keep my relationship in my father Adam, and I want to explore that. And that's what unbelievers do. But a believer, especially us, post-cross, in our union with Christ, have been given tremendous lives of victory. And in ignorance, we don't know it. But in cognizance, we will gravitate right to it. Just like those who saw Christ during his first advent, they saw him for who he was, they would follow him. Now, with this, there's about 10 minutes left. Before we get into this passage from the New American Standard, I have a translation that I found. Well, really, I found it through Donald Barnhouse's commentary on the Book of Romans by a man named J.B. Phillips. He was an Anglican clergyman from World War II, lived in London. And actually, during the bombings of London, he would hide out in the bomb shelters and actually teach Bible class in the bomb shelters. And he began translating the New Testament books because he was a Greek scholar. So he knew Greek, Koine Greek, and he started translating the New Testament books into modern English. Because they probably were looking at the King James, the original King James in old language. And the younger kids in the church had a hard time understanding the language. So, you know, they would say to them, now go read such and such, and they're reading it through, and they're like, I have not a clue what this means. And so what he did was set out to take from the original Greek and to expand it a little bit into modern English. The English of, 1940s, which isn't much different than ours. It's definitely different from 1611 English. And so what he did this for the kids. He worked from the original Greek, and they loved it. They loved, because finally they were like, now I understand. He worked from the original Greek language, and his easier-to-understand translations became very popular with the youth. Because of this, after the war, he decided to publish what he had translated. And nobody wanted to publish it. Why? It's not the King James. Oh, it just reeks of the King James only crowd nowadays. I think there's only one translation you can read from. All right, this is, I'm telling you, it's legalism that sneaks into doctrinal people. That we only use this vocabulary. We only use these documents. We only use these theologians. And no one else gets it right. And that's ridiculous. I almost said retarded. So because of this, he couldn't publish his work. And help came from someone who lived at the time who loved to write for kids. And you probably know him. His name was C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis found him a publisher and also found him the funding. And eventually, J.B. Phillips translated the entire New Testament, and he published it in 1958. With revisions in 1961 that he did, he died in 1982. And in 1972, it's called the New Testament in Modern English. As soon as I read much of it, I bought it immediately, which is so cool in our day and age. In my Bible program, I just went online, bought it, and it downloaded it to the program. I didn't even have to like wait in the mail or nothing. The translation is described as up-to-date and forceful. And so it's not like some expanded, so I really like it because it's not like some expanded translations where they take great liberty with the language and it gets kind of goofy. He sticks to it. He just uses more modern words. So I have this passage for you, and that'll be just about enough time to get through it. And you can, I got it on the board. You can read it through in your Bible and see the differences if you want. Or you can just relax and listen to this with me. All right, in this expanded translation, we can gather much from this. So let's take our time and read it together and enjoy it. This then is what happened. Sin made its entry, verse 12, Romans 5:12. This then is what happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin, death. The entail of sin and death passed on to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one was himself free from sin. Sin, you see, was in the world long before the law, though I suppose, technically speaking, it was not sin, quote unquote, where there was no law to define it. Nevertheless, death, the complement of sin, held sway over mankind from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was quite unlike Adam's, which no one's sin was like Adam's. Adam, the first man, corresponds in some degree to the man who has to come. Verse 15, but the gift of God through Christ is a very different matter from the account rendered. And so you use this, the Greek word, it's credited or account rendered, that's imputation. A very different matter from the account rendered through the sin of Adam. Again, the gift of God through Christ is a very different matter. In your verse 15, I forget what it says. Too far ahead. I know I can't see yours. Oh my, I don't even have it in my notes. I didn't get that far. But what it means is it not worthy to be compared, is what the word means. It's not even comparable. I think yours says it's not like it, right? And that is just too tame, really. The word means that it's very different, not able to be compared. It's a very different matter from the account rendered through the sin of Adam. For while as a result of the one man's sin, death by natural consequence became the common lot of men, it was by the generosity of God, the free giving of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that the love of God overflowed for the benefit of all men. Nor is the effect of God's gift the same as the effect of that one man's sin. For in the one case, one man's sin brought its inevitable judgment, and the result was condemnation. But in the other, countless men's sins are met with the free gift of grace, and the result is justification before God. For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness should live all their lives like kings. It's brilliant. We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation, but one man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God. It's just brilliant. I mean, the passages, and his translation is wonderful. Sin, death, and judgment flowed from the act, one act of Adam. Righteousness, life, and kingship flow from one act of Christ, his work on the cross. The sin of Adam is really a stone cast into a pool which sends ripples in all directions and touches all of us, poisons all of us. But the cross of Christ was the rock of the ages, cast into the ocean of the love of God, and it is the destiny of all who are in Christ to be carried on this ocean of righteousness, love, joy, rejoicing, victory, kings. It's not just pie-in-the-sky, flowery words. It's just simply not. There is a relationship with one Adam, the first Adam, our father, our first physical father, that has absolutely condemned us all and made us without hope. And then there is one act of righteousness through our Lord that has actually carried us into tremendous, tremendous victory, all that has been given to us through him. So, is it a salvation message? Yeah, it is. It's simply that. But within it, with underlying this back and forth between first Adam and last Adam is the tremendous grace gifts by Paul constantly saying, so much more is what Christ has given to us. So much greater is the gift of life to us. So much more in power, in quantity, quality, all of it, than compared to the fall of the first Adam. And by it we see victory, kingship, inheritance, everything that he has given us. And therefore in time, we should be living lives in victory, not in weakness. Lives in the dominion of Christ, not in the weakness, the frailty, and the fears, anxieties, and worries of the world. Do we find ourselves there? Yeah. All it means is that you went back to your position in Adam. We all do it. We all do it. But we have been given this tremendous gift. There's no guilt or condemnation. God doesn't put any pressure on us. Say, you better get with it. What he does is present it to us. And if we see it, we will follow it. Anybody who sees it will follow it. It's just seeing it. That's the point. That's why we do what we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided by means of grace the life that is so much greater than what we have in death. Thank you for conquering death through your Son, and may we come to an understanding of living in that life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.